Brother James, he was the Lord's brother. He was the head of the early church leader group. And he did write 5 chapters in a letter to the church. Now, specifically, it was to the church, but also it was really to the Jews who had gotten saved. Of course, we all get to read everything, but he said in the beginning, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So all the Christian believers, all the Jewish Christians got scattered, and he's writing this letter to all the Jewish Christians. But then again, because there is no difference in Christ, it's for everybody. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 1 is where we're going to pick up. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." What does that mean? All right. First of all, notice he says, "My brethren." He's writing this to the brethren. And so you need to recognize that the New Testament especially is written to God's people only. Even the Gospels, but especially the letters, are written to the church only. So be careful about taking truth and trying to command sinners. Like these letters, let's say just the letter of James, was not written so that we can instruct sinners, so that we can teach them how to live.
Right.
Rebuke them for not living right. We don't take the book of James and go around rebuking sinners for not obeying James. It's impossible to obey the book of James unless you're saved.
Right. Amen.
And so that's for all the letters especially. Now the gospel had the gospels, well, anywhere that it talks about Jesus Christ dying for sins and receiving Jesus and that our faith must be in Jesus Christ, that's for sinners. Sure, we can preach these things to sinners in order to get them saved, but not in order to make them live right. So we don't take the Bible to sinners so that they'll live right. You take Jesus to sinners so that they'll get saved and able to live right. And so be careful of that in your witness, in you persuading others. Be careful that you're not going at sinners with things they're doing wrong. It won't help. It won't help. They should already have a sense of things they're not doing right. They need the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, if they're blatantly ignoring and rebelling against what's right, then you can say, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong. You need Jesus." Always make sure Jesus is your message to a sinner. Otherwise, it'll fall flat and they'll just be mad at you and group you with those nuts. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Or, King James says, respect of persons, with respect of persons, where you respect one over another, where you're partial. You're supposed to be impartial in the way that we serve God. So don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit under my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Interesting, isn't it? We said this last time, but in the Lord, there's an equalization. There's a leveling effect in Christ. The high and mighty are brought low, the low are brought high, we're all the same.
Amen.
And so you got to treat people the same, or you're a sinner. Or we could say, or you have sinned before the Lord. You have trespassed. We're going to see that in a minute. And so in Christ, in church, when you get saved, you have to drop all your allegiances. You have to drop all of your fighting for position. You have to esteem everybody the same. Isn't that exciting? I don't know who it wouldn't be exciting for, but you have to judge yourself according to this. Notice it says you'll become judges with evil thoughts. What's an evil thought? Well, it's a wrong thought. When we say evil in the Bible, don't think only worst Hollywood horror movie. Don't think worst of the worst of the worst is evil. There's a lot of mentions of evil. And so if you're going to be a respecter of persons, if you're going to show favoritism, if you're going to show partiality, you're evil.
Right. Amen. Amen.
And you know those moments when you might have. You know what it feels like in your heart to do that. And it's up to you to not do it. The Bible speaks of many different things being evil. Your thoughts being evil. Hypocrisy is evil. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Evil company corrupts good manners. Remember that one? Evil. You hang out with evil people? Who's my friends aren't evil. Are you sure? Evil speaking. Do they speak evil? Do they sound wrong when they talk? You better be careful hanging out with them.
Right.
The days are evil. The age is evil. The evil world, meaning it's full of labors and annoyances and hardships. That can be called evil. Two different words used for evil. Evil desire. You know, just because you desire something doesn't mean it's okay.
Right. Amen.
Well, I'm oriented that way. I just desire this. It might be wrong. So you're not really oriented, like you're not pre-programmed to like that.
That's right.
Most, we can say 99.9% of everything is not pre-programmed in you.
Right.
Like if your family liked mayonnaise instead of mustard, you're a mayonnaise person. If you grew up eating mostly mustard, you think mayonnaise is gross because you don't like the texture. We get it. That was trainable. Most things in life are trainable rather than, well, I just grew up, I hate broccoli, you know, that's how God made me. No, it's because your mama never fed you broccoli.
Amen.
Never made you eat broccoli. And so she let you eat chicken nuggets all the time. So you just like chicken nuggets. That's your whole diet plan, just chicken nuggets. Don't need a menu. Chicken nuggets, french fries. The Bible talks about the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil.
Right.
The Bible talks about an evil heart of unbelief. Not believing is evil. So evil is really anything wrong. Anything that's really contrary to God. Just wrong in some sense with no merit, no goodness to it. Just contrary and loose, base, meaning low. So our speech can be evil.
Yeah.
We don't want to talk lowly. We don't want to sound like the heathen talk. How do they sound? And other things. They have a few more syllables. That's about it. James in chapter 3, we're going to get to that at some point, that the tongue is evil and is untamable for the heathen. The tongue can be evil. Boasting is evil. James chapter 4 talks about boasting in your arrogance. All boasting is evil. Let somebody else toot your horn. How many of you have horns? Everybody's got a horn. Don't be a self-tutor. You let somebody else toot your horn. Everybody likes a little acknowledgement at some point in their life. You shouldn't live on it. You shouldn't need it. You shouldn't pine after it. But if it ever gets tooted, don't let it be from yourself. Okay. Help us redeem the time. Think about it. Okay, if there comes one in the assembly, how are we going to treat them? Well, we're going to treat everybody the same. Every church that treats everybody the same is going to be a healthy, growing church. Anytime you find partiality, it's going to feel weird to somebody. They didn't treat me right. I could feel that when I walked in. You got to be very careful of that. That's unacceptable. Listen, when you get into the Lord, you get into Christ, all that stuff is gone. All your cultural must-haves, all your upbringing out the window.
Amen. That's right,
Pastor. The appearance, you don't judge people by their appearance. Listen, these days you're going to see a lot of hokey things come through the door. So what? If you, I've said this before, if somebody that you don't really appreciate sits next to you and you get up and move, well, let's say it's a first-time guest, not somebody that's cantankerous, not an ornery person, not somebody that's shown a habit of behavior. We're talking about a guest, somebody looking for the Lord, somebody new to Christ, somebody new to the church. They sit next to you and you get up and go sit somewhere else, you're the one that's going to be asked to leave. I don't care how funny they look or how bad they smell, you'll be the one that has to go sit in the timeout booth, okay?
Good work.
Hallelujah. Romans 12 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. You come around, you know, in some circles of the social world, you know, everybody's wanting to hang out with only the elites. Not in church.
Amen.
Not in church. I wouldn't suggest you do it at your company either. You can hang out with the lowest of the low, even if you're the top of the top. And if you're the low of the low, you don't need to be hanging out with the top of the top. Just hang out with whomever. There's no, I'm not jockeying to get somewhere, to get some applause from somebody above me. I'm not trying to be seen. Christians don't need to try to be seen. You just do your thing under the Lord, bless everybody in your pathway, follow the Holy Spirit in everything, and the Lord will see, and He'll poke the top guy to do whatever is necessary for you. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, it comes from above. So as a Christian, you got to develop this. You got to say, okay, Lord, all right, that's how I'm going to be at work. That's how I'm going to be with my friends. That's how I'm going to be at church. Never jockeying, never trying to be seen, never need to be seen, never even need to be acknowledged. I'm just going to keep doing my thing, loving people everywhere I go, everybody the same.
Amen.
Amen. Culture, we leave our culture when we come into the assembly. Really, I suggest you leave it alone in your soul. You know, before you get saved, the only thing you got is your culture. However mama raised you, that's all you got, and you really love that. How many of you love how you were raised? Don't raise your hand. Some of you may not, but that's very special to us. We're endeared to our upbringing. Well, that's okay to some degree, but when you get into Christ, man, you got to let go of so much. You can like the same type of food, fine. You can like certain things that you grew up with. We all got our favorite musics and our favorite foods and all that. But you can't be so endeared to it that you start treating people differently. Race is a non-factor in Christ.
Amen.
We have to be very careful, especially these days, that race is a non-factor for all of us.
Right.
We understand there's history. We understand there's pains. We understand that there's prejudice all over the whole wide world all the time. But not in Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is the only attitude we allow for ourselves and for our church. That's the only attitude. There is no distinction.
Amen.
The only distinction we allow is when we're trying to describe somebody we met. We're like, what's he look like? Well, he was wearing blue pants, jeans, and you're trying to dance around the fact that he of his skin color. Look, just say, was he white? Was he browner? Was he darker? Just say it. We don't have to be so ashamed to call. Your description is one thing. Oh, but the attitude and love we have for you is the same.
Amen.
Hallelujah. And so, if a church does not do it right, it'll feel weird. And it is a heavy endeavor for every pastor and every church to do this right. What do I mean? Preach the love of God right. That's it.
Right.
Preach the love of God right. We don't have any kind of thing having to be written except the love of God.
Right.
We don't need a vision. We are going to have every culture. Look, if you do church right, you'll have every culture.
That's right.
And you don't have to pine away for it. Look, the church in an area should look like the area. Simple as that. We're for everybody. Everybody's welcome. And so we have to be careful of churches that are so stuck in their ways and in their culture that they don't allow others in. Sometimes they want others in, but the way they're doing it, it still feels weird. You can't do it like that.
Right.
You can't make a big issue out of things that are already solved by the Scripture.
Amen.
The Scripture says that there is no different race in Christ. We are all one.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
We are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Think of age. Look, the world wants to hang out with its own age group. In the church, listen, you need some older people in your life. Matter of fact, the Scripture commands that the older women teach the younger women. You need to be following somebody. All the youngsters think they want to rule the world. They know everything better than oh, no, you don't. You need some older Christians in your life to train you and show you and explain things to you and be an example to you and actually love you. And so you get around the church, you don't get to just pick your age group.
Amen.
We're kind of leery about, you know, just doing everything by age, even though we recognize that there are some merits to some age ministry. On the other hand, man, you'll miss out on some dear friendships if you're looking for only those your age.
Amen.
You know, when you're young, I realize that you want to hang out with some peers and all that, but as a Christian, you better be okay with not having that. Like, the will of God is more important for you than you being at a church or at a company that has all young people. The will of God is more important for you than everything else. You'll miss the whole will of God if you're doing it just about my age group. Praise the Lord. This is one reason why stuffy churches don't have moves of God. Stuffy, only those that we've been looking for at this level. Oh no, stuffy churches never have any revival, never have any moves of God. Don't have this smooth love thing flowing in there. It's one of the reasons Houston Faith Church has been so exciting for so long. It's just, we just don't expect that to exist in the body of Christ.
Amen.
I know that there's still some weird stuff that goes on and prejudices that are in certain people, but around here, it's not supposed to last long.
Amen.
Meaning if you detect prejudice in your heart, you better hide that thing until we weed it out of you. Like, you have any racism in you, you better close that mouth of yours for about 6 months till we can preach enough to get that out of you. I know it exists. I know it exists. But the reason the Houston Faith Church feels like it does when you come in, there's a reason for that.
Right.
It's because there's so many of us here who are highly, highly committed to the love walk, highly committed to letting Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, take over on the inside of us, to the Spirit of God being everything and everything else being pretty much nothing.
Yes.
Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. The segregated churches sometimes are so, the reason they're like that, even though they might not want to be like that, but they're so heavy on themselves that they forget that there's other people. And so you can't be like that. I met a pastor, and he's a friend now, but I just talked to him a couple weeks ago, and he told me this. He said at one point he was hired. Now listen to the story. He was hired by a church. Now he's a white guy. He was hired by a church to come in and help that church get white people to start coming. And so his job during church was to take notes. When language was used that white people wouldn't understand, when other references were used, when anything that would have made white people feel uncomfortable, he was to take notes. And then on the Monday meeting with all the leaders or the staff, he was to present what he found. Because the church wanted to be inclusive of everybody. Everybody wants that. Sure. But in the meeting, he said, The pastor was all for it because he's the one that hired him. He said, but everybody else in the room did not appreciate what he was finding wrong with their church. He said he lasted 1 year. And then he and the pastor both agreed, this ain't working. Hey, we all want right things. We have some desires in our heart. How to get there is another story. I say the way to get there is preach the truth, hammer the love of God in a real accurate way, and allow the Holy Spirit to do all the work.
Amen.
It's the only way to do it, in my opinion. But anyway. Okay, let's move along here. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? He's just kind of throwing in a little human argument, like, why do you like the rich people so much? They're the ones that oppress you. Now, that was in the old day when the rich did oppress quite frequently. Now, it's not so much, at least in a free country, it's not so much getting oppressed, even though there's probably still some. That's why we have organizations, that's why we have laws on the books to protect the poor from the rich. But at the same time, in a free country like this, it's a lot less that we have to deal with. However, hey, you know, the rich have lawyers and take people to court more often than poor people. Still happens that way today. So anyway, it's not about being rich anyway. That's not the goal of life. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? The rich still do that some, I suppose, in every country. On the other hand, it's not a sin to be rich, you understand? It's not a sin to be rich. Not all rich people are blaspheming Jesus Christ. A lot of rich Christians. Not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to show partiality and treat people differently. Oppressing the poor is a big deal. Again, you can't make your government not oppress the poor. You can vote. You can't make others not oppress the poor. You can preach the gospel, get Christ in people, and then command them not to oppress the poor. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Notice he calls this the royal law. The royal law according to the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. He says if you'll just do that, you'll do well. How are you going to do well in life? Love your neighbor as yourself. He called it the royal law. It's supposed to be obeyed by the royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, chosen by God, called forth to show forth the praises of him. So we're the royal priesthood of God, and we're supposed to obey the royal law, which is love. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Did you see that? If you show partiality, you commit sin. Better be careful about loving your own people. I know we're endeared to the people we grew up with and such, but when you get into Christ, you're going to have to esteem your Christian brothers and sisters more highly than your own. We just pray that your own get saved too. You can keep them in the... Look, if your own does not get saved, you can't even love them as much. It's a Wednesday night. Wednesday night can handle these type things. If you show partiality, you're a transgressor of the law. The law, of course, we're not really under the law. We'll say a few things about that in just a minute. We're not really under the law as long as you live up to Christ. As long as you're serious about following Jesus Christ and staying with God, you're not under the law. If you start deviating, then the law is going to have something to say about you. And it's going to call out to you and say, hey, you're a transgressor, quit it. Y'all are like, what is he talking about? Yeah. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you're not under the law. But if you're not going to be led by the Spirit and let the Lord have his say-so in your life, we're going to have to tell you what you're doing wrong. How many of you want that? How many of you want to be told, follow the Holy Spirit? Make a commitment to the Holy Spirit to follow the Lord and everything. And then we can say, yes, you're freed from the law. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So what are we going to be judged by? The law of Moses? No, the law of liberty. The law of liberty is totally different than the law of Moses. The law of Moses did not provide liberty. It provided only constraint. But Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, brought a new law. And it's the law of liberty. Being free to serve God through the Holy Spirit. Now that's spiritual, but that's what you're judged by. Praise the Lord. Maybe I should talk about the law just a little bit. You want to talk about the law just a little bit? So if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're still guilty of the whole thing. You still get penalized, right? And that's why Jesus Christ was so important, because no one could obey the law perfectly. No one did, no one could, no one still can obey the law of Moses perfectly. Only Jesus did. He was our substitute. He obeyed it so you don't have to try. So we're not trying to obey the law of Moses anymore. We just received Jesus. He was our substitute. He fulfilled the law so we don't have to fulfill the law, since we couldn't anyway. And so this is where you and I as Christians have to stop looking at, well, how good are they? How bad are they? Are they good enough? Are they bad enough? Am I good enough? Am I bad enough? Or am I good enough? Or am I the best? So we're not jockeying for how good we are, because if you've messed up even one point, you're penalized. That means hell. It's like, you know, a bank robber gets caught for robbing a bank. He says, but I didn't kill anybody. He still goes to court, doesn't he? He obeyed all the rest of the whole law, except he robbed a bank. He's still in jail. So as a Christian, you don't need to be thinking, well, at least I don't do too many sins. No, what you have to say as a Christian is, you know, I'm probably violating more than I think I am. Thank God, or even thank you, God, that I'm in Christ and I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as my only means of escaping jail. Look, I've been guilty of more than one sin, right? The only hope I have is Jesus Christ. My faith is solely in Jesus Christ. You and I have to have that kind of faith in Christ. That kind of faith in the cross, faith in Jesus Christ, that my only stance, my only plea is Jesus Christ. Nobody's good enough. So there's no need to bring yourself obedience into the room with God, nor other people's disobedience. Well, you know, God, they just... Stop that. We have to trust in Jesus Christ only. Turn with me to John chapter 8 real quick. Some will remember that Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Do y'all remember that? I know we've taught on this recently, but it bears saying, you know, about probably 12 times a year. All right? He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But it never says you and I have to fulfill the law of Moses. All right? The scripture actually says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he ended the law for us. In order for us to be right with God, he ended the law. So as Christians, we're not trying to obey any law in order to be right with God. We're already right with God. Matter of fact, Jesus himself was not promoting the law. He was only fulfilling the law. Jesus' ministry was not promoting the law. That was not his message. His message was something subsequent. His message was faith. His message was something else. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. Remember that from Galatians? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. We are no longer under that tutor now. And so just to make sure of this, notice how Jesus thought of the law. He was the transition out of law into the new covenant, or into grace, or into righteousness without law. He was the transition part, taking the Jews who were under law, telling them and preparing them that once he's dead, once he sacrifices his life and rises again, we have a whole new existence with God. And so look at John chapter 8, just so you see his turn, how he spoke. When Jesus spoke of the law, he didn't even call it our law. The Jews, when they spoke of the law of Moses, they said our law. It's written in our law, XYZ. But Jesus never said our law, because he was not preaching under the law of Moses. He was preaching something a little bit out of the law of Moses. He changed the law of Moses. Or he was the beginning of the change of the law of Moses. The cross changed it. Look at John chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm the one who bears witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me." Notice, I just wanted you to see, he said your law. It's written in your law. He didn't even identify with the law of Moses. Can you imagine? The law of Moses predicted Christ. There's allegory of Jesus throughout the law. He didn't even call it his own. It's written in your law. I like that. It elevates the cross. It elevates the Lord. Jesus Christ is way more valuable than many Christians are giving him credit for. Look at John 10. He said it again. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And if he called them gods, and the scripture can't be broken. Just wanted you to see again. He said, "Isn't it written in your law?" What's he doing? He's making a distinction that what he's doing in the gospel ministry is different than them. He's transitioning them into a whole new way. All right, go back to James. Galatians 2 says this to us, that I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Jesus Christ didn't have to die if you and I still have to keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God. Now, we still keep the morality of the law, but we don't do it in order to be right with God. All right, let's move along. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, that's a good command for us, right? Are you more merciful or judgmental? Mercy triumphs over judgment. But the point is, judgment is without mercy to the one that doesn't show mercy. Like, if you're not a merciful person, you're not going to have much mercy. There's been a lot of people got themselves in trouble because they wanted to be judgmental in a way of, they shouldn't have done that. I just can't believe they did that. God, in their heart, they're thinking, get them, God. And they're the one that usually gets gotten. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, it's Zechariah chapter 7, says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice," or judgment, "show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." True justice and judgment is not, God, kill the evil people. True justice and judgment has this mercy and compassion element in it. Every judge that sits on the courts of this land, they have the right to give mercy instead of penalty. I mean, there are some rules on the books about it. But the judge is there so that he can execute true justice. Mercy is always part of a justice system. You and I, because of Jesus Christ, can always expect mercy from God. His mercies are everlasting. His mercies are new every morning. From everlasting to everlasting is His mercy for us. So you and I as Christians have to have great, 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 great confidence and faith in God's mercy toward us. It doesn't matter how bad, how many times, how long, how messed up, how goofed up, how evil, how you have to have faith. He's merciful though. Thank you for your mercy. I know I don't really deserve it. Exactly, that's what mercy is. Mercy is you not getting the judgment that you deserve, not getting the penalty that you deserve. And so, yes, you and I have to have faith in God's mercy. Mercy is a big change that happened at the cross. It's always been there. The mercy and compassion of God's always been there. It's just that in the Old Testament, He was highlighting the penalty for sin. Now that Jesus Christ paid the sin penalty, mercy is rampant. His mercy and goodness is now the message to the world. His message to the world is no longer penalty. It's redemption. I have bought you now. If you'll come to me, you escape the day of wrath.
Glory. Thank you, Lord.
Verse 14. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? All right, now stop there for just a second. You have to recall, most of us do, back in Ephesians chapter 2, it's very clear that we are saved not by works, but by faith. We are saved by faith alone, not by works, lest any man begins to boast about his works. What does that mean? It means, well, I'm pretty good, you know, I never killed anybody, and I don't tell too many lies, and I'm pretty good, you know, I'm better than them. No. We are saved by faith alone, not by works, lest anybody starts boasting about their works. Well, I go to church more than you. I pray more than you. Well, I read the Bible more than you. No, it doesn't matter. That means nothing for your salvation. We are saved by faith alone. What does that mean? Faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving Jesus Christ, that is the only way that any of us are saved. Not about faith plus me doing something extra, just faith in Jesus Christ. If it was faith plus other things, Jesus didn't even need to go to the cross. They had enough commands before Jesus. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ. You have to build such great confidence and faith and trust in that for the rest of your Christian life. Otherwise, you'll be thrown off. You won't feel the power to obey. It'll just be a weird Christian existence if you think you're going in and out of favor all the time with your Heavenly Father. So that's not what this is about to say here. So what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now stop there and let me explain. If I have faith in Jesus Christ, I will confess Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by me believing in Jesus, that's good, and then confessing Him as Lord. Willingly accepting Him as Lord. Receiving Him as Lord with my mouth. If I have faith in Jesus Christ, I'll get dunked in water. Those are evidences of my faith. Lots of people believe the message of Jesus, but they're not saved because they have not taken the step, the next step of a work. That's why they're not saved. They have not confessed Jesus. They've not received Jesus. They've not been born again. They've heard the message that Jesus was born of a virgin and died on the cross and even rose from the dead, but no one told them that that's not enough to just believe it. We're about to read in a minute that even the demons believe, but they're not saved. So it's not about only believing in the sense of there's a subsequent action that must be taken. Now that subsequent action is not, and be good in life. It's not about believing in Jesus and being good to be saved. The work that he's talking about here is the work of you confessing Christ. The outward evidence that you're accepting him. When you get dunked in water, that's a big deal, isn't it?
Right.
It's like the whole group here is seeing me get dunked in water. Man, they're going to hold me accountable. This is kind of a big deal. Yeah, you're professing Christ publicly. That's a big deal. So that's the work for salvation. Now, the example it gives says, faith but does not have works, can faith save him? The example is, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says, depart, be warmed and filled, but doesn't give him something, then they weren't doing anything as evidence to them caring. That's an example of how faith is also, because the next scripture says that. Faith also, if it doesn't have works. That doesn't mean if you're to be saved that you have to believe in Jesus and feed the poor. Some people have read that and said, see, if you're saved, you have to feed the poor. That's the evidence that you're saved, is that you feed the poor. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that this is an example of faith. This is how faith with works looks. Faith with works looks like you believe something and you do something. In this case, it's, I believe I want to help my brother or sister, and I'll do something to feed them. Same way, faith is, if you believe something about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll do it. You believe a scripture, you'll do it. So it's the context is faith plus corresponding action is what works. So verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Like, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So believing is not enough. Believing in God is not enough. You ever met somebody who says, oh, I believe in God? And I tell them, when we're witnessing out there and talking with people about Jesus, and I'll talk about, do you know anything about God or Jesus? I believe in God. You do? Do you know anything about Jesus Christ? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm okay. Do you want to be saved? Well, I don't know. I believe in God. Isn't that enough? I'm like, listen. Even the demons believe in God. Even the devil believes in God, but he's not saved. You know why he's not saved? Because he's never submitted to God. He has never accepted God's Son as his Savior. So the devil's never saved. So if you want to take that step, you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So just somebody saying, I believe in God, all that does is make them better than a fool. Because the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Right? I'm glad you're not a fool, but there's more to it. It's not about you just believing in God or even just believing in Jesus. You're going to have to receive Jesus. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then the example he gives here is, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Stop there for just a second. The story is from Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Okay? And that's a big deal because this is his only son. But Abraham believed God that he was going to be the father of many nations, and he took two of his servants and his son Isaac, and he chopped some wood. What for? So he could put the fire under Isaac. He's going to sacrifice his son. And they went up to the mountains, and he told his servants, y'all stay here. Me and the lad are going up yonder, and we'll come back again. Somehow he knew that God was not going to make him do it, but he was going to go through with it. Maybe he thought God would just raise his son up from the dead if he had to actually go through with it. But he built the fire. Isaac says, you know, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Isaac's probably figuring this out. This ain't feeling too good. And Abraham says, hey, God will provide a sacrifice. He'll provide the sacrifice for himself. And sure enough, he ties Isaac on the wood, puts him down on top of the fire, and he's about to kill his son with the knife. And the angel shows up and says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't have to go through with this. Now that I see you're not withholding your only son, truly, you're a friend of God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness." So his action to actually go through with it was necessary for his faith to ring the bell. So belief plus works is necessary to ring the bell in heaven. And God called him the friend of God. If you want to be called the friend of God, you're going to have to believe something and go through with it. Now, that account with Abraham was faith in order to obey. You need faith to obey God at times. You need faith to receive blessing from God at times. You need faith to not do some things at times. You need faith to treat people right. You need faith to think right. You need faith to resist the devil properly. You need faith in order to receive all the miracles that you might need. You need faith to use the gift of God that you have. And so there's lots of arenas for your faith to have some work with it. All right? Let's just take receiving a promise from God. We've read many promises in the Bible. How are you going to receive it? You're going to receive it by faith plus works. Not faith plus feeding the poor. Okay, I got to go feed the poor now so I can get my miracle. That's not how it works. We're talking about corresponding action that proves what you believe. If you believe that God will heal you, what's next? Okay, I believe the message that Jesus heals all. Now, what do I do with that message? Well, first I'm going to find a scripture. Maybe Matthew 8:16 or 17, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Okay, I'm going to take that. I believe that. He took my infirmities, bare my sicknesses. First I'm going to say it. Right. My faith is, yes, I know that the cross took care of my sins and my sicknesses. What's my corresponding action going to be? First, I'm going to have to say something. Abraham said something. The stuff he believed with God, he began to say it to people. So my first thought is I'm going to have to say something. I believe that, God. I believe himself took my infirmities, bare my sicknesses. Then my daily action is going to show that I believe it. Right. In some way, it's got to. Right. I'm going to say that scripture more. Some way, my work is going to have to show or prove what I believe. Right. Now, I'm not going to try to do the action before I believe it.
Amen.
I want to believe it first.
Preach it.
Once I'm fully convinced, then I need to do something with it. You know, Kenneth Hagin tells the story. I'll try to make it quick. But it changed everything for his life. He was reading the Bible on the sickbed, deathbed, really, at age 16. And he's reading and he discovers that he could be healed by God. He believed that by faith he could receive anything from God. And he began to meditate and think on that for about 6 months. And it got to the point where he believed it so strongly that he felt like, you know I believe this. Why am I still sick? And he had almost total paralysis. He had a deformed heart, incurable blood disease, and he could barely move. He couldn't even hardly turn. It took him 10 minutes to turn one page of the Bible as he's reading it. But he made sure that he had a Bible there so that he could seek the Lord. And so he got to the point where he said to the Lord, he said, you know, and I wasn't saying this in a derogatory way. I was just trying to express how I felt that, Lord, if even if you appeared to me and said I didn't believe that I was healed, I'd have to not believe that because I do believe it. And the Lord spoke to him and said, you believe it as far as you know. It just means he doesn't know enough. He said, you believe it as far as you know. So Kenneth Hagin thought he had faith. The Lord said, you do have faith, but you don't know enough. You think you have enough faith, but you don't have enough faith. He said this, well, people would be up at 10:30 in the morning. So Brother Hagin said, I got it. That night he told his mom, he said, get my clothes ready. I'm getting up in the morning. She thought he was crazy. And so because he believed it, he recognized, oh, I have to act. If you believe something of God, you're going to have to act on it. If you believe he said go out the door, you better go out the door. If you believe that he said he would give you provision for this week's food on the table, you better set the table. In this case, it was healing. If you believe that he heals the sick, what are you going to do? What's your life going to look like? The woman with the issue of blood said, if I can just touch him, I'll be whole. And she pressed through the crowd and she fought through it and she went through the dusty streets and she made a show and humbled herself and was embarrassed in the midst of all the crowd. And she went and touched him and got healed. She didn't just sit at home saying, yep, I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. I just believe it. I just believe one day. I just believe one day. I just believe one day he's going to come by me. I just believe one day one of those disciples is going to get him to come by my street. I just believe one day. I just believe one day. Oh, yes, I believe. I believe. I believe. It's not enough. So Kenneth Hagin recognized, oh, I see what this is. If I believe it, I'm going to act on it. And so he said that next morning he woke up and he flopped his legs off the bed. He could hardly move. He flopped his legs off, sat up in the bed, grabbed the bedpost, and began to try to stand up. And he pulled himself up and pulled himself up, and he got to the top, and kerflop, he went down. And he tried it again. He pulled himself up, and he pulled himself up, and kerflop. He pulled himself up again, pulled himself up again. He said by the time he got standing straight up, he said as he was getting the third time up the post, he said there's warm honey. Felt like a glow of God came and just poured over him. He said by the time it hit his feet, he was standing straight up. Okay, a miracle took place. God healed the man in an instant after a year and a half of being sick. Once he had faith and once he acted correspondingly. So that's how faith works. Faith starts in the heart and then it expresses itself somehow in order to receive from God. Coming up to the front is sometimes the act of faith that you need. You believe in healing, you got to come expecting. And then when a hand is laid on you or someone speaks to you, you have to be open in your heart to receive that. There's a moment there where you have to act and receive and think to yourself, yes. So faith without works doesn't work. Faith with works does work. You know, we believed in getting this land, and it took a little while, but we believed it so strongly that we began to act on it.
Right.
How did we act on it? Well, we took pictures of it, and we went and got an architect to design the building. And we designed that building long before we ever owned the property. Why did we get so far ahead of things? Because we believe it. God said this was our land. We said, okay, we're going to get that land, so we're going to raise the money, and we're going to plan the building, and we're going to have it ready. So the moment that we own the land, we can start the building. And so we put those building plans up on the wall. How many of you remember that? How many of you got tired of looking at that? It was all exciting at first, and then the next year it wasn't as exciting, and the next year it wasn't as exciting. After 3 or 4 years, we just had to endure. What happened? And that's how faith is sometimes. I believe it. I'm going to act on it, and I'm going to let the timing take care of itself, especially when it's something like that, like healing. You don't sometimes have 4 years to wait, but for other things, maybe it takes a little time. So anyway, so we just hung in there, and we expected it to come, and we would point to it. As we walk down the hall, there's our church, there's our church, there's our church. Hey, everybody, look at the church. Everybody pouring over across the street. There's the property. Call it in. It's our property. Can y'all see it? Can y'all? We walked over here a couple times, took the whole church over here to say, this is our land. It wasn't our land yet, but it was going to be our land. Might as well call it our land. And so we walked over here and said, this is our land. This is where we're going to put the church. It's going to be over here. We're going to over here. And we had a plan, and we were expecting it, and it still looked like, there ain't no way. The owner wouldn't sell us the land. So we got together and we stormed his house one night. No, just kidding, just kidding. We made offer after offer after offer. We're expecting it. We're raising the funds. We raised, you know, several million dollars. We raised $1 million in 1 year. I mean, we're doing whatever it takes to get this land. Why? Because we believe God said this is ours. And then we bought the land and it was glorious and everybody's excited about it. And the bank reneged on their offer. They said that they would let us have the extra money to start the construction, and they didn't. But I have faith. We have faith.
Amen.
We've been We've been with God in this. We know for sure. So let's just go find another bank. It only took 6 months. It only took 25 no's. Not noses. N-O-S. It took 25, after 10 or 20, I mean 15 or 20, 25 no's, we found the right thing, and boom, we got the construction going. What am I saying? I'm just saying, hey, look, you believe it, you go for it. You believe it, you go for it. And with God, it'll come to pass. And now we're going to pay the building off.
Amen.
This is our land. This is our building. It's gonna be used for God's purposes for a long, long time. We can say till Jesus comes, it's going to be used.
Right. Amen.
But if you believe something, you'll go for it. Hallelujah. Verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You can read that story for yourself. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I always like to bring this up. Has anybody ever seen a dead body, like in real life, in a coffin? There's no doubt that's a body. And there's no doubt that some of you have faith. But that body is dead. And sometimes our faith is dead. We're trying to believe. We say we believe. We think we believe. But there's no action. We don't believe it enough to actually act upon it. And so our faith is dead faith. So we don't ever look at people and say, you don't have any faith. You probably got some faith, but it just might be dead faith. Sleepy faith. Uncertain faith. Doubtful faith. It might be faith, but it's just not quite there enough. It doesn't have any spark of life to it. And so therefore, you can't get anything from God. We did that in James chapter 1. If you're going to be a waver, if you're going to doubt, you're like a wave of the sea going up and down and up and down and in and out and in and out, and you're not going to get anything from God. And so your faith has to come alive in order to receive from God or in order to obey God. And that's why we try to help you recognize if you want to obey God or not disobey God, you're going to have to say it. You don't just hope that you don't sin tomorrow. Like, how many of you are nice at work every day? Raise your hand if you're nice at work every day. Every day. Raise your hand if you're nice at work every day. Come on, I need some more hands. That's not enough hands. That's not enough hands. God, we're in trouble if that's all that the hands came up. Come on, if you're not nice at work every day, this message is for you. You believe it's important to be nice? You believe the Lord wants you to be a loving, kind Christian? Gentle and good and all that? Okay, come on. By faith. How are we gonna get you to be nice? Well, it's not us, it's you gonna have to make yourself nice. How are you gonna do it? By faith. How? First of all, let's say it out loud. First of all, if you believe it's important to be nice?
Yes.
And apparently a lot of you aren't being nice. How are we gonna change this? We're gonna do it by faith, with works. Faith with works means this. Tonight, say it out loud. Say, I am going to be nice. I'm going to be nice for God. I'm going to be nice for Jesus. I'm going to be nice for Pastor Chaz. I'm going to be nice so that his preaching wasn't in vain. I'm going to be tender and kind and good tomorrow. My fellow employees need to see a tender and kind and good Christian. Okay, in the name of Jesus, it shall come to pass. All right, now stop there. Okay. That's how you can change your behavior. You might have to do it another hour. You might have to do it 7 days in a row. But at some point, it'll catch. And you'll start being a better person. You'll start being a better light and a better witness for Jesus Christ because you're a nicer person at work every day rather than a mully grubber, rather than just like a heathen. That's faith with works. Faith with works means I'm going to believe it, and then the next easiest work is I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to act a different way. I'm going to change the inside of me. I'm going to make sure that the inside of me is changed, that it fully believes, that it's filled with whatever I'm thinking. It's got to change my belief system on the inside. I've got to be close enough to this that it changes me, transforms me. Ah, and then I'll get out of the bed. Ah, and then I'll pull myself up the bedpost. If I can fully believe this thing, then I'm getting up. I'm going to treat everybody right tomorrow. Hallelujah. Ten hands went up. Lord, thank God for his mercy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just a few little more food for thought. I love God. Saying it doesn't make it so. It's not about feelings and emotion and all that. To say I love God doesn't make it so. There's got to be some action there. What does that look like? Well, a lot of things. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, for one. He said, if you love me, you better love your brother. How could you say you love me if you don't even love your brother? How could you say you love God if you don't even love people at church? Well, I love them, but I don't really care about seeing them too much. I respect people, but if I never show up on time, I don't respect them. I trust God, but I also worry. You're not doing one of the two. Just food for thought. I think that's enough for tonight. Faith with works is necessary. Live faith is the only faith that works. Come on, we're going to activate ourselves. We got to really start believing some things. Okay? You got to do the thing necessary inside you. You believe it. I know you believe it. But now let's turn it on. Let's turn up the heat on the inside so we really believe it, and then let's act on it. Don't act before you really believe it. Just really believe it. And then it'll make you act. Listen, the inside of us has to move the outside of us.
Right.
Now, if you're so stuck and crusty, moving the outside might help the inside. But don't neglect the fact that you really got to have this on the inside too.
Right.
So WD-40 your whole self. So that you can get this faith thing working and the corresponding action working at the right moments in your life. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at HoustonFaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.